As our brother just read, we know that the flowers fail, and yet the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever, even on this day and amongst your people here. And we pray, O Lord, for the working of your Spirit, and that you, O Lord, would enable us to see, to understand, to live by faith and obedience, and that you would bless your servant as an instrument to that end, and bless your servants to your glory and to building up of your kingdom. In Jesus we pray, amen. Luke chapter 3, this is the word of God. And now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So I often write my sermons on Friday, and I began writing on Friday morning, and I like to listen to music, and I especially like Advent music, so I pulled up on YouTube, and it was said the church's choir and orchestra, and it looked pretty impressive. It looked kind of like a Protestant Mormon tabernacle choir. It was like very large, lots of people, well-dressed and so forth, and I started to listen, and then I realized that it seemed more like a production, if you will. They come on, it's lovely weather for a sleigh ride together with you. And the next song was Silver Bells, followed by Jingle Bells, Oh, What Fun to Ride in a One-Horse Open Sleigh. And my goal really is not to be Scrooge here today, but I do think when a church is doing that, they're crossing a line and confusing, if you will, that which is true and right, and there are too many mixed and untrue messages. And my point is that Advent, as we consider now the third Sunday of Advent, that it's not some bland, that we're not here to proclaim some bland belief about Christmas and cold weather and sleigh rides. But that's not our goal. That may or may not fit into all that's happening, but that is not the goal of the proclamation of the gospel and the Christian church and our ministry. We can do much better than that. We can do better than that in a fuller and a richer, and if I can say more based way, that it's and even a more sobering way. So what is Advent, and what is it that we're yearning for? What is it that the goal, what is Advent, a coming or an important event, but to what end or for what purpose? So let's consider that here today. And by the way, the concert, I turned it off at Frosty the Snowman and then ended up reading about, they also included Rudolph. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, make his path straight." And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So not everybody was here last week, but I made reference to Cinderella. And in Cinderella, as the story goes, the clock is about to strike 12. The clock is about to strike 12, and they know when the clock strikes 12, or that Cinderella's dress is going to turn back into rags, and the carriage is going to turn back into a pumpkin. Very good. And the coachman and the footman are going to turn back into mice and lizards. And my point here is that John the Baptist, right? We're talking about John the Baptist here, that he is an eschatological harbinger, which is a way of saying that he is saying that the clock is at 11:59 and something big and grand is about to happen. Something that will knock your socks off, so to speak. It's the Cinderella story, if you will, backwards, that the pumpkin turns into the carriage. And like Elijah of old, he's in the wilderness, right? And he says such things, or better than he just says such things, that he is proclaiming such things, that he is preaching such things, that he is declaring that this now is before the world and for all eyes to see, that the kingdom of God is here and that it's being made manifest in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you should take note of that. That you'd be very self-conscious about that. And that it's quite an event. Zechariah, his father, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. And he spoke as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." That something big is about to happen. Something big is about to happen. And we read in our text in Luke 3 that this somehow is tied to the prophet Isaiah. Is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley is filled, and every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And they shall see, the flesh shall see, the salvation of God." So let me try and dislodge something, if you will, I kind of thought this way, in just a way of seeing the Bible and seeing Christmas and seeing the New Testament, that the point is not as much, it is this, but it's not as much as that we celebrate Christmas because there are these 5 or 10 or 15, or for those who are smart, 20 or 25 verses that in the Old Testament that they looked forward to the coming of Jesus, and now we can bring those verses together, and now we know that Jesus is here. So that's true insofar as it goes, but it's much more than that. That is that in one sense that what's happening is it's not just a couple of verses are being fulfilled, but that through all of history, really since the proto-evangelium, that there'll be a woman who will, that there'll be from the seed of the woman that one who will come to crush the head of the serpent. And that, if you will, all history is working to that end. In fact, all history and all creation is groaning and yearning to that end, to this, if you will, this culmination of these prophecies, that there's a groaning in this hope for this new program or this new administration, if I can put it that way, where everything is going to be new and different. In fact, you know what's going to happen? That the mountains are going to be made low and that the valley is going to be lifted up. That it's not some small event, that it's not something minor, that it's not merely that you get this toy that will last for 6 months, but that it's something great and grand. And perhaps no one does that better or explains that better than the prophet Isaiah. That Isaiah knows, and that John the Baptist is going to Isaiah, and he's a fulfillment of Isaiah. He knows what that program looks like. And we mentioned last week that Malachi ties Elijah to John the Baptist. And this week, then, Isaiah puts that into overdrive and references the coming. Isaiah references the coming of John the Baptist some 750 years prior. And Deacon John read from Isaiah 40, which is then fulfilled before our very eyes in Luke 3. Yes?
that there's this plan in Isaiah that's big and broad and grand and super, that it's not merely that we can go to a verse in Isaiah,
but that it's something broader than that. And in fact, we read in our text in verse 9, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And you read that, and then you think of Christmas and Advent and so forth. And you read that, and you say to yourself, huh, that almost sounds like a threat. Why would it sound like a threat? And the funny thing is, the more you think about it, and the more you consider it, and you say, why does that sound like a threat? You know why that sounds like a threat? Because it is a threat. That's a funny thing about that, right? It's the axe is at the root of the tree, that repentance is being called, that there's a calling and a proclamation that you should turn from evil ways, that you should turn from sin, that you should turn from wickedness. And there's this reference, if you will. The axe is at the root of the tree. Notice in some of the songs that we made that there was a reference to that, or songs that we sang, I should say. What axe? The axe. And who is the axeman? Isaiah 11, this is a quote, is in the, if you will, the lectionary, offers a clue. Isaiah prophesies that the stump of David's father, Jesse, will sprout new growth, and a branch anointed with the Spirit to bring justice and to make the wolf and the lamb dwell peaceably together. Jesse's house, that is the Jews, that they may look dead now, but they will rise again. Right? And that to feel the full weight of the prophecy, we have to reach back to Isaiah chapter 10, where the prophet tells Judah that the Assyrians who are invading the northern kingdom are an axe in the Lord's hand. Yahweh of hosts is lopping off boughs and from trees and cutting down lofty branches and tearing through the thickets. Israel and Judah are imagined as a forest, their high officials portrayed as tall trees, and the Lord has embarked on a project of deforestation. If we ask, how did the house of Jesse fall so low? Isaiah 10 gives us the answer. The Lord himself chopped the royal house down to a stump. That is because of their unbelief and their infidelity. So what John the Baptist then is doing is that he is, if you will, triggering. You know what it means to be triggered? Guess that's the word nowadays. Or triggering, or initiating, or setting in motion, or beginning the domino effect that one goes, and then the next goes, and then the next goes, and then the next goes. The promises and warnings of Elijah, and the prophecies and the promises of Isaiah, en toto. So not merely that a virgin's going to be with child, which is from Isaiah 7, which is true, which you should believe, which you should say yes and amen to, because God actually does that. He has the power, if you will, to make it so that virgins would be with a child. But that the idea now is that the clock is about to strike 12 and that you should listen up and prepare. And what's humbling about, if you will, this Advent season or this Advent message is that Isaiah has many warnings, right? So you read through the book of Isaiah, 66 books, and a good chunk of them are warnings to Gentile nations, to Egypt and Philistia and so forth, that God is going to call them to account and for their evil and for their wickedness. But, and this is the point that we need to get, not the only point, but the point that we need to get, he's also warning the Jews or God's covenant people, or to put it differently, the covenant people even of today here at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And what he's saying in Isaiah begins by saying that well, I have in my notes that they're losers, but that's not the right way to say it, that you bring offerings to me. Right, so he's speaking to the Jews 750 years before here, so 2,700 years ago. You bring offerings to me and you make a big deal out of it. You make a big deal out of these offerings and you think that I'm pleased with your offerings. But let me tell you something, and this is the language of the text, that they are meaningless to me. That they mean nothing to me, that I cannot bear it, that it drives me crazy. This is the Lord, I'm using a bit, my language is a bit free here. But that God says, my soul hates this. You know why my soul hates this?
Do you know why I can't stand your offerings? Do you know why if you put your money in the plate that he'd throw it right back at you? Because your hands are full of blood. Keep your offerings. Keep them. And now John the Baptist is saying, now the axe is at the root of the tree. The time is to repent.
And as I said throughout Isaiah, there are these warnings. It's in Isaiah. So Jesus teaches about the parables. And when he teaches about the parables, he says that you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. Right? You'll hear, but you just don't get it. Like you'll be seeing, right? You'll be seeing, but you won't be perceiving. And that's from Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah, saying your hearts are calloused, your hearts are hard. So be careful, because the axe is here and people are going down. So maybe Advent is more than just soothing us, if you will, and making us happy and warm. And it's a warning especially to God's covenant people, the Jews, and that the day of the Lord is here, and then a warning to us, God's covenant people here today. And John the Baptist is asserting that old, if you will, that old adage that judgment begins where? In the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord. Right? It's so easy for us to, like, how evil these people are. And he's saying, no, you better make sure that you got this right. So it's a trigger warning, if you will, that these things are beginning to happen. And by the way, there will be judgment of the Jews in the first century and in the texts that follow. But for another, that's not the point here today. And it would be simplistic and small and niggardly of us to say that this is merely or simply or even primarily a warning to the Jews. So as I said, that there's promises, and there's this promise that a virgin will be with child. That's from Isaiah 7, and then quoted in Matthew chapter 1. But of course, there are many promises that are found in Isaiah, and they're glorious. In fact, I listened, I don't know how many times, and I'll just say a number of times, three, four times to the Messiah this week, and it's like Isaiah just over and over and over and over and over again. For unto us a child is born. Which book of the Bible is that from? You guessed it. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I think forever and ever, right? Something like that, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And you get, just to get a feel, if you will, of the bigness, I realize that's not a great word, but of the glory and the splendor and the breadth, that this is better than you thought, and better than jingle bells, for sure, that he's going to establish and uphold justice and righteousness, and that John the Baptist, if you will, is making or triggering or putting this into action. And we read in Isaiah that there'll be a banquet of aged wine, and that the best of meats and the finest of wines will be broken out, so to speak. That this is indicative of what is coming in the covenant promises in and through Jesus. In fact, and a New Testament writer, you'll get a prize if you can tell me where this is in the New Testament. But that says that Isaiah says that the sovereign Lord will even wipe away your tears. That his spirit will come, and that you may be a bruised reed, but he will not break you. and he will not put out the smoldering wick. Why? Because he says, I am the first and the last, and that there is no other, that I am the Lord. And that is true then in and through Jesus. In fact, every knee shall bow, that he'll be a light to the Gentiles, and that we'll take our infirmities to him, that the glory will rise up before us. And in the next chapter in Luke, we read about how he's going to bind up the brokenhearted and free the captives, and that the year of the Lord's favor is now upon us, the people of the Lord. And the nations, what are the nations to him? They are, I think Deacon John read that the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And the princes will come to naught, for he, that is the Lord, sits enthroned over all the earth, that the Lord does that in and through Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus preach the coming of the kingdom, the reign of God. This is to say that in Jesus, God asserts his claim on the world. Jesus declares to Satan, to demons, to Caesars, and to Stalins, the world is not yours, it is mine. The world is not yours, it is mine, and that is the Advent gospel. Let me read that again. John the Baptist is preaching as he proclaims, right? And Jesus is preaching of the coming of the kingdom of our Lord. He's preaching and proclaiming the reign of God. That is that Jesus, that in Jesus, God asserts his claim on this world. This world. This world. Jesus declares to Satan and to demons and to Caesars and to Stalins that the world does not belong to you, but it belongs to Jesus. That is the Advent that we proclaim. And you know what actually is going to happen? You know what actually is going to happen? That, well, let me ask the children a question to make sure they're awake. Oh, got your attention. Picture a little lamb and picture a wolf. Children, what usually happens to that lamb when the wolf comes about? There we go, like that. That's very good. What did you say, Claire? Right? He's going to eat him. Right? And the promise in Isaiah is, yeah, you know what's going to happen? Even the wolf will lie with the lamb. That there's going to be this sense of peace and reconciliation. In fact, Isaiah says that, well, you might say this almost sounds too good to be true, which is maybe why Isaiah says, you know what the plan of God is? Is that he is creating a new heavens and a new earth. That it is, in one sense, almost unbelievable. But yeah, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. That's why when we read in our text, we read words like, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. That's the nature of the case, or that he's going to give salvation, as Zechariah said, that the day spring on high has visited us to give life to those who sit in the darkness and shadow and the shadow of death, which is why we sing that his reign and rule is forever and ever and ever. Let's make a couple of points. Advent celebrates the Creator's arrival to repair the damage of sin, judging and making new. Advent comforts because it promises final restoration, justice, and peace. Advent encourages us to persevere in trials and injustice because it demonstrates that God has pledged to make all things new. Advent unveils a God so determined to fulfill his purpose that he did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. So that in the book of Isaiah, what's promised, I said that there would be no tears, and that's from the book of Revelation, but also that he's going to swallow up death.
That is, as one singer put it, that there ain't no grave that's going to keep my body down. And as we age and get closer to that day, and as we have prayer requests which teach us and remind us of our own finitude and inability to, if you will, perpetually remain healthy. Yeah, remember that that is part of the promise. It swallows up death forever.
So be encouraged and strengthened in that. But also, I want us to be mindful of, number two, that this proclamation is not merely that you would have personal peace about death or other things, that it is a public proclamation that's being made by John the Baptist, which includes and especially emphasizes peace, that it's a public proclamation. And it's interesting that this account, we didn't read this, or we didn't read it yet, but we will. So in John chapter 3, verse 18, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. This is John the Baptist, that he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So what did John the Baptist do? He preached to the people. He also preached to the magistrate, and told the magistrate, said, this is what the gospel means to you, and that you should be found faithful, and that you too should repent as everyone else needs to repent. Of course, Herod did not appreciate that rebuke, and it cost John his head eventually in time. But it's interesting that part of then the Isaiac, or the promises of Isaiah, is that we read in Isaiah 2 that he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Spurgeon says, are not all mankind under law to God? And where and when did the king of all the earth announce that nations were to be free from his control and from all recognition of his existence and authority? That is in that same text. It's that the nations are going to stream to the law of God. So I want to pause. Swords, what are swords done? What are done with swords? Right? The beheading or the harming, they're going to be turned into plowshares. And if I can make the point or begin with the point that there was a day where, well, if the right political people were for war, that meant that Troboros was for the war. Isn't it great that we could invade or bomb or do this to that nation or this nation? I've since repented of that. And I remind you, or I proclaim to you, that we live in a day and age where both parties cannot find a war that they do not love and that they cannot make money off of. And maybe some people in the world hate America, because when a bomb is dropped on them and they lose their son or their daughter and it says made in America that they resent that.
So we should not glory in war. We should not glory in assassinating other world leaders. We should not glory in our power when it's put to the end that children or innocents die. USA bombing list. Korea and China, Guatemala, Indonesia, Cuba, Guatemala, Congo, Vietnam, Cambodia, Guatemala, Grenada, Lebanon, Libya, El Salvador, Nicaragua, Iran, Syria, Libya, Yemen, Somalia, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, Yemen, Yugoslavia, Afghanistan, Sudan, Bosnia, Somalia, Kuwait, Iraq, Panama. That's since World War II. So I appeal that we would be ones who would yearn for and pray and even vote to the end that swords would be turned into plowshares. And if it seems crazy, just stop and think and pause. And it's just become accepted that innocents die, but that, I realize it's a complicated subject, but be mindful of not being, that Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. And then lastly, I'll say, well, what about you more directly or more personally? What shall we do then? In verse 10, we didn't read, but I'll read now. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. That John the Baptist says, you know what repentance would look like? You know, it would be the fruit of repentance. And it just so happened in God's providence. My daughter Mercy works at a homeless shelter. And Colleen said to me, walking this morning, I'll just say it was or this week, said, oh, why don't we ask people to give coats to Mercy? And I was like, yeah, fine, but yeah, how am I going to work that and so forth? It just so turns out that that's actually what the text says. That if you have two tunics, and it's a common complaint in some of our households, why is the coat closet so full where you can't even get to your coats? So, Pathways, a Christian ministry to the homeless in New York City with which Mercy is working, is in need of winter coats for homeless men, sizes medium, extra large, or best. Bring them to the Trobors, bring them next week. Let him who has two tunics give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Don't be a thief. Don't be a thief in your work. Don't be a thief in financial matters. Don't use your authority to harm others. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Don't accuse people falsely. It harms people. And be content with your wages, contentment. So figure out how that applies to you. One way or the other, figure out how it applies to you. And then in the last point will just be, now as all the people were in expectations, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was Christ or not. And John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. And just to remind you that there is one mightier than John who has come. And to encourage you once again to fix your eyes on him and to have faith in him even on this day. So let us pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus and grant us, we pray, yes, growth and maturity and humility and all that's called unto us through the gospel and even through Advent. In Jesus we pray. Amen.